morning. It is good to be with you once again. It's good to see new faces with us this morning that perhaps weren't with us on yesterday. Today, I want to address this issue, this question of fault lines. You were introduced, I think, to the book I wrote by that title. And the reason that I used that sort of metaphor, the idea of a fault line, is because I do see a rift. I do see a fault line within evangelicalism. I grew up on a fault line, by the way, the San Andreas Fault. I was born and raised in Los Angeles, California, and experienced an earthquake or two in my day. So I know what it feels like when a fault line shifts. Interestingly enough, on my one visit to Japan, I went to Japan to visit a friend who was there, who was playing professional baseball, and I was with him and with his team and went to a baseball game with another friend of mine from the U.S. that was on the trip with me, and we're there in Tokyo. They're playing against the Tokyo Giants, and all of a sudden, everything started to shake, and things kind of stalled and everything, and my friend next to me is going, what's happening? And I said, it's an earthquake. And he said, oh, so those are like a thing. I said, yeah, they're a thing. When these fault lines shift, there's an earthquake. And sometimes they're catastrophic. I'm glad it wasn't that time. But I do believe that we are in for a catastrophic quake within evangelicalism. In fact, I believe we're already beginning to see it. We're seeing churches divided and families divided. We're seeing alliances broken. We're seeing ministries that have been trusted for decades that are all of a sudden just, they're gone. They can't be trusted anymore. They are no longer standing on solid ground. And it happened rather quickly. And it happened for a number of reasons. I won't go into all of those reasons, and we're going to hear more about that in the next presentation. But what I want to look at in my presentation is the sort of the religious nature of this movement that we're seeing. The social justice movement writ large, that's the big category. And I refer to it as the critical social justice movement for a number of reasons, because of the critical theory influences. But specifically, the anti-racist movement. The anti-racist movement. And with all of these things, what we'll discover is that the use of language is critical. Last night, for example, we talked about the use of patriarchy and how the word patriarchy has been absolutely taken out of its context, twisted and redefined, and turned into something that is absolutely wicked and evil. A biblical term, right, that has been twisted into something that people now think of as wicked and evil. It's amazing how that can happen with language. But when it comes to this wing of the social justice movement, there's language that's used, even the term social justice, right? I mean, so evangelicals hear the term social justice and they're like, well, I'm not for social injustice. So certainly I'm, racial justice. Well, just okay, not sure what you're talking about, but if you put those two words together, sounds like we ought to be on the same page, right? Anti-racism. Well, I'm not pro-racism, right? So anti-racist and all of these, by the way, all of these terms are antithetical to biblical truth. All of these terms, they don't mean what they say. The term anti-racism, doesn't mean what you think it means, right? In fact, here Ibram X. Kendi, he's, you know, the most prominent voice on the planet right now in the anti-racist movement. He's, one of the books that he's written is, you know, How to Be an Anti-Racist. And Kendi makes it clear that the opposite of racist is not non-racist, because non-racist is racist. You have to be anti-racist. And I know what you're thinking, right? Because it's like, yeah, this is English. So non-racist, anti-racist, same thing, right? No, you don't have a behavioral sciences degree, so you don't understand, right? So people look at racist and they think, okay, don't be racist, be non-racist, be not racist. And Kendi's going, no, you don't get it. You see, racism is not personal. You're still believing in the old definition of racism that sees racism as personal animosity toward an individual because of the group to which they belong. No. You see, now you can have racism without racists, because racism is not personal. Racism is structural and systemic, not personal, okay? So the anti-racist crowd wants to say, on the one hand, listen, stop feeling bad and trying to justify yourself as a good person. This is not about whether or not you're a good person. It's not personal, it's institutional, and it's structural. Okay, fine, well then how do we see it? Well, we see it in outcomes. If outcomes are inequitable, not okay, we're not talking about equality, we're talking about equity. Equality. We all start off playing by the same rules and have the same opportunity because we're playing by the same rules. No. That's racist. Equity is about us all ending up in the same place. It's different. It's about equal outcomes. So if this group doesn't have the same outcomes as that group, then that's because of systemic and structural racism. So what anti-racism does is anti-racism says, okay, racism is structural and institutional, and it leads to inequitable outcomes. For me to be not racist means for me to just not have animosity towards a person because of their race, but the structures and systems are still racist, which means I haven't done anything about them, which means that I am altogether racist. You guys learn so fast. So the opposite of racist is not racist, it's anti-racist. And being anti-racist means that you do the work of undermining and changing structures so that they no longer produce inequitable outcomes. And this work never ends. Ever. Ever. You have to do the work of anti-racism. Not just be anti-racist, you have to do the work of anti-racism. Okay? So there's that. When I talk about anti-racism, so there's all these words that are being used that don't mean what we think they mean. And anti-racism has an incredibly religious fervor to it. And I'm not the only one who has made this observation. Look at this. Listen to this from John McWhorter. John McWhorter is a linguist. I think John McWhorter is agnostic, if I'm not mistaken. I don't think he's atheist. I think he's agnostic. So again, the people that I'm quoting here are not, you know, fire-breathing, conservative, white, racist, white people who just don't want to acknowledge their racism. John McWhorter's black. And he's agnostic. He's not some religious right extremist who's just calling things religious. McWhorter writes, "This brand of self-flagellation qualifies as a kind of worship. The parallels with Christianity are almost uncannily rich. White privilege is the secular white person's original sin, present at birth and ultimately ineradicable. One does one's penance by endlessly attesting to this privilege in hope of some kind of forgiveness." So John McWhorter, an agnostic, he looks at this and he says, this is religious. James Lindsay's an atheist, okay? He's an atheist mathematician who's devoted himself to this. And the way that Lindsay came to this is absolutely fascinating. I've gotten to meet Lindsay and consider him a friend. I pray that he comes to know Jesus. He knows so much about Christianity, so much about the faith, sees the threat of the critical social justice movement to Christianity better than many Christian pastors do, okay? And the way Lindsay came to this is he and a couple of friends of his, Ellen Pluckrose and Peter Boghossian. Pluckrose, I think, English Lit PhD. Boghossian is a philosophy PhD. And they decided to get together, and for grins and giggles, they decided to write some papers and submit them to peer-reviewed journals in the grievance studies. And by the way, the grievance studies were generally anything with studies on the end of it, but sort of feminist studies, women's studies, lesbian studies, right? These areas, right? These branches of the behavioral sciences that are sort of just way out there in cultural Marxist territory. And so they wrote these papers that were complete fabrications. And they were way out there, ridiculous things. And about half the papers that they submitted were actually accepted by these peer-reviewed journals because these disciplines are not serious academic disciplines. And so, yeah, this is sort of where, you know, Lindsay and others begin to really dig into this influence of critical theory and cultural Marxism. He and Pluckrose wrote a book called Cynical Theories, and I commend it to you. Listen to what Lindsay says. "Social justice isn't a substitute for religion. It's roughly religious structure that services the same human needs that religions do from within a remarkably different paradigm. It does the same thing that religion does." Listen to this from Andrew Sullivan. "Social justice ideology does everything a religion should. It offers an account of the whole, that human life and society and any kind of truth must be seen entirely as a function of social power structures in which various groups have spent all of human existence oppressing other groups." Now, this is important, and I need to take an aside here, because this happens a lot. What happens a lot with Christians who want to embrace, especially critical race theory, the anti-racist movement, what they will do when they're questioned about this is they'll do this theological sleight of hand, right? And notice what Sullivan is saying here. I want to read this again, okay? "Social justice ideology does everything a religion should. It offers an account of the whole." So it's a worldview. It offers an account of the whole, What does that account? That human life in society and any kind of truth must be seen entirely as a function of social power structures in which various groups have spent all of human existence oppressing other groups. It's called the oppressor-oppressed paradigm. You view everything through the lens of the oppressor-oppressed paradigm. Everything is about power structures and about some powerful groups oppressing other groups. Now, that's pretty clear, right? So now what the Christian will do, right? The Christian theologian, the Christian pastor, or whoever who wants to justify their participation in this ideology is they'll go read a passage of scripture, you know, and say, you know, the Israelites were oppressed by, you know, so and so and so. And they'll say, see, it's right there. So these people have a problem with oppressor, oppressed language. But right here in the Bible even acknowledges oppression. You see what I just did there? This is talking about an ideology that sees the oppressor-oppressed paradigm as the lens through which all of human history is to be viewed and understood. These people are holding on to this ideology and then they're justifying it and saying that it actually really works well with biblical ideology because the Bible uses the word oppression. That's prestidigitation. It's theological sleight of hand. And people just kind of sit there and go, oh yeah, the Bible does talk about oppression. Why do we have a problem with All right, so Sullivan continues. And it provides a set of practices to resist and reverse this interlocking web of oppression. Interlocking web, intersectionality, critical race theory, intersectionality, right? From regulating the workplace and policing the classroom to checking your own sin and even seeking to control language itself. And now from Ibram X. Kendi. Kendi writes, I cannot disconnect my parents' religious strivings to be Christian from my secular striving to be an anti-racist. This is absolutely religious in nature. But in particular, there are these elements of it that are so broadly religious in nature. For example, it has its own cosmology. Your cosmology is your explanation or understanding of the way the world came to be, the way that it is. As Christians, we have our own cosmology, right? The God who created the world. Anti-racism has its own cosmology. And in anti-racist cosmology, everything comes down to white European peoples. Okay, just the whole white European milieu, right? White European peoples seeking out and oppressing non-white, non-European people all over the world for all of history. That's their cosmology. In the beginning were the whites. And since the beginning, they've been looking for non-whites to oppress so that they can feel powerful in their whiteness. Also, original sin. They have a cosmology, they also have an original sin. And in our cosmology, we have creation and then we have fall, right? We have creation and then we have fall. And then we look at everything in the world today through the lens of the fall. And for them, they have the fall as well. The fall is racism. The original sin is racism. That's the sin that really establishes the foundation upon which all other sin is built, the sin of racism. Better to be anything, than to be a racist, okay? I mean, if somebody calls you, you know, like 9 different awful, vile things, and one of them is racist, then you just go, listen, I might be those other 8. Thirdly, there's a law. We have the sin, and then after sin comes into the world, then what do we get? After that, we get law, right? After Genesis comes Exodus, and we get law to regulate sin, and what is that? For them, it's anti-racism. Then there's gospel. Their gospel is racial reconciliation. However, not the way that we would think about racial reconciliation biblically. Biblically, we think about racial reconciliation as something that God has done in Christ through the cross. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We have been reconciled. No. For them, racial reconciliation is the work that we have to continually do in order to reconcile ourselves to one another. And essentially, it's the work that white Europeans have to do to try to earn reconciliation with the rest of us who y'all been oppressing since the beginning of time. Say you're sorry. There are martyrs. St. Trayvon, St. Mike, St. George, St. Brianna. Say their names, right? There are martyrs in this religion. Murals painted to the martyrs of this religion. And unlike, for example, you know, martyrs in Christianity, these are not repentant sinners. Amen? These are there are priests. Who are the priests? The priests are oppressed minorities who have special access to knowledge and understanding about racism and oppression by virtue of their membership in these oppressed minority groups. Unless, of course, they're not Marxists, in which case they don't have special knowledge. There's something else. All right, I think here you would call them what, Eskimo pies, right? Some places they're coconuts, right? These people are to be completely discounted. And so we need to elevate black and brown voices. We hear this, right? We need to elevate black and brown voices, and white people need to listen to these black and brown voices. And then they see you reading Fault Lines and they say, no, not his voice. Because he's not really black. Because blackness is about Marxist ideology. And if you don't hold to Marxist ideology, you can no longer consider yourself black or a minority of any kind. And now your voice can be discounted. Now, if you discount my voice because I'm black, you're a racist. But if you discount my voice because I'm not Marxist, then you're anti-racist. I don't write the rules, man. That's just... means of atonement. Reparations. I'm utterly opposed to reparations. But if you feel like you need to give me something, I'll help you out. Reparations, right? In the U.S., it was this meme, you know, going around about reparations. And, you know, there's a picture of Barack Obama and Kamala Harris. And the question is, do they get a check or an invoice? How do we make that determination? Right? How do we make that determination? A new birth, wokeness. Wokeness is a new birth. Literally, that's what it means, right? To be woke means that you have become aware. Become aware of what? Of the oppressor-oppressed paradigm. You see it now. You're born again. There's a liturgy, the liturgy of lament. There's a canon. There's a canon. I have a chapter on this in Fault Lines. And it was interesting, you know, having conversations with people over all of this stuff became really interesting, because you'd have conversations with people about this stuff and then disagree with points that they're making. And their response would always be, well, you need to read this, right? And so it's like, okay, then you go read that. And okay, okay, great. And I'm not seeing that argument. Well, that's because you need to read this, right? And so there's this whole, you know, list of woke social justice literature from the social sciences that you've got to go and read, you know, because the problem is that you just don't have sufficient knowledge from the right perspective. That's why you have these issues, right? You're uninformed. Then you go read these things and actually come back with arguments against these things, and they'll find something else for you to go and read, because it's really not about you going and reading and becoming informed. It's about you deciding that their argument is right, regardless of the information. Christianity Today came out with a list. It was an article. The anti-racist curriculum evangelicals need. And they had a list. And anybody who's had these discussions, you know the books, right? You know what these books are. And a lot of these books, you know, I call them oppression porn, right? Because what will happen, and it'll go something like this, right? They'll go find some obscure story from history about something that happened to a minority person. And it'll just be horrific, right? Absolutely horrific. And then they'll say, you never heard that story, did you? Like, no, I never heard that story, right? That's because they don't want you to know real history. Because of one obscure event that you just learned about a couple months ago because you went searching for obscure events. Now, all of a sudden, like the whole world, come on now. In fact, that's how history works. History is not about the obscure events. History is about landmarks, right? Because we can't do all of history. Just think about that. Think about it this way. If when this weekend is over, somebody writes a history of this weekend, they can't write that history from the perspective of every person who's been here. There's not enough paper, like in the world, right? What you would write about is the highlights. And then what one person could say is, you know, they wrote about the history of this event, but I went to the bathroom and this happened in the stall when I was in the bathroom. You didn't hear about that, did you? No, that's because they're hiding the real history from you. And I mean, that's the way they do it, right? They have theologians, D'Angelo, Kindi, Brown, Crenshaw, McIntosh, and others. These are their theologians. These are the people who, you know, sort of define these terms for us. What's interesting is how many of these theologians are white. Like Robin D'Angelo is sort of the queen, you know, of the social justice, anti-racist theologians. And she's white. And she's a white person telling white people that they can't understand this stuff because they're white. And so people pay this white woman to come to their company to teach their company why it is that as white people, they can't understand the things that she, as a white woman, is teaching them for $10,000 a day. Nice work if you can get it, right? So these are sort of the contours. What I want to look at is really this sort of cosmology, and some of these terms you'll hear more about in a bit, but I just want to sort of give you this broader picture of their cosmology, their days of creation, if you will. On the first day, white people created whiteness. Now see, we giggle. I'm not joking. White people, according to this ideology, created whiteness. It wasn't a thing until white people said, let's make it a thing. Whiteness is a set of normative privileges granted to white-skinned individuals and groups, which is invisible to those privileged by it. You can't see the privileges that you have, but you have them because they were created by other people who look like you who said, let's create this thing called whiteness so that all the white people who come after us can benefit from the whiteness that we've created for the whiteness. Robin D'Angelo and Sinsoy, in their book, Is Everybody Really Equal? This is an introduction to key concepts in social justice education. This is a book that's used in many schools of education around the world, by the way. Although many white people feel that being white has no meaning, this feeling is unique to white people and is a key part of what it means to be white. To see one's race as having no meaning is a privilege only whites can afford. To claim to be just human and thus outside of race is one of the most powerful and pervasive manifestations of whiteness. So white people created whiteness so that they could claim not to be white, but just be human. And that is actually a privilege of whiteness because you just get to say that you're human and not a particular race, and the rest of us can't do that because we're not white. Explain that to your neighbor. Listen to this from, this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way. Critical race theory, CRT, is the view that the law and legal institutions are inherently racist and that race itself, instead of being biologically grounded and natural, is a socially constructed concept that is used by white people to further their economic and political interests at the expense of people of color. The purpose of it is oppression and furthering economic and political interests at the expense of people of color. It is intentional and wicked, and it is oppressive. On the second day, white people created white privilege because whiteness needs something to go with it, right? White privilege is a series of unearned advantages that accrue to white people by virtue of their whiteness. Isn't this from Peggy McIntosh? Now, Peggy McIntosh is not the first person really to talk about white privilege per se, but her paper, 1989 paper, White Privilege, Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack, is the seminal work on white privilege. Okay? By the way, she wrote this paper and it's presented as an academic paper. There's not a single footnote in the entire paper. It's her musings. And it is the academic foundation upon which many people base their understanding of white privilege. Listen to what she writes in this now famous paper. I think whites are carefully taught not to recognize white privilege. Now, things like I think usually aren't included in academic papers. Things like footnotes usually are. I think whites are carefully taught not to recognize white privilege, as males are taught not to recognize male privilege. So I have begun in an untutored way to ask what it is like to have white privilege. I have come to see white privilege as an invisible package of unearned assets that I can count on cashing in each day, but about which I was meant to remain oblivious. But she's special, so she sees it. White privilege is like an invisible, weightless knapsack of special provisions, maps, passports, code books, visas, clothes, tools, and blank checks. On third day, white people created white supremacy. White supremacy is any belief, behavior, or system that supports, promotes, or enhances white privilege. See, these things all work together, right? Whiteness, white privilege, white supremacy. Listen to this from the Center for the Study of Social Policy. White supremacy is a historically based, institutionally perpetuated system of exploitation and oppression of continents, nations, and peoples of color by white peoples and nations of the European continent for the purpose of maintaining and defending a system of wealth, power, and privilege. Listen, y'all Europeans are something else, boy. You oppress the whole world. On the fourth day, white people created white complicity. What is white complicity? Well, white people, through the practice of whiteness and by benefiting from white privilege, contribute to the maintenance of systemic racial injustice. So you don't know it, but it exists and you benefit from it, which means that you're complicit. You're welcome. Listen to this from Jim Wallis. Jim Wallis from Sojourners. You guys know Sojourners. Without confession to the sin of white racism, white supremacy, white privilege, people who call themselves white Christians will never be free from the bondage of a lie, a myth, an ideology, and an idol. Let me read that again. This is from an ordained minister, by the way. Without confession to the sin of white racism, white supremacy, white privilege, people who call themselves white Christians will never be free from the bondage of a lie, a myth, an ideology, and an idol. It's almost like you need another salvation. On the fifth day, white people created white equilibrium. White equilibrium is the belief system that allows white people to remain comfortably ignorant. Listen to this from Latasha Morrison in her book, Be the Bridge, which, by the way, many evangelical churches have used. Many, many evangelical churches, okay? There's a lot of churches out there who've been, they've been going around and asking the question, you know, how do we educate ourselves on this? How do we become more, you know, involved in this and more proactive on this? And people will respond and they'll say, well, you guys should read Be the Bridge. There's a whole curriculum, the Be the Bridge curriculum, right? It's CRT 101. It's anti-racism 101. Morrison writes, "In my work as a bridge builder, I've seen how time and time again, conversations about reconciliation stall when the topic of righting the wrongs comes up." Remember what I said about reconciliation? Not the biblical idea that we have been reconciled in Christ. She's talking about reconciliation that we must achieve and that white people must work to achieve. Terms such as reparations, affirmative action, white privilege, and Black Lives Matter are non-starters for so many folks, in part because they disrupt the listener. They remind him or her that making things right costs something, often power, position, or money. Now, I want you to hear this list of things that she says disrupts white equilibrium, right? Again, evangelical churches are using this. She's saying that we got to move toward racial reconciliation. And what are those means of racial reconciliation that upset white equilibrium because white folks are just not ready? Terms such as reparations, affirmative action, white privilege, and Black Lives Matter. On the sixth day, white people created white fragility. White fragility is the inability and unwillingness of white people to talk about race due to the grip that whiteness, white supremacy, white privilege, white complicity, and white equilibrium express or exert on them. So it all works together. Again, D'Angelo from her book, White Fragility. The white fragility is triggered by discomfort and anxiety. It is born of superiority and entitlement. White fragility is not weakness per se. In fact, it is a powerful means of white racial control and the protection of white advantage. So white people create whiteness and white privilege and white supremacy. And these things were all evil. And they're created in order to oppress peoples of color. And then there's white complicity because whether you know about it or not, the fact that you benefit from it makes you as wicked as those who intentionally did it on your behalf. Then there's white equilibrium. White equilibrium, you know, that is how you maintain your sanity while living with such evil in your being. And then white fragility is why when people bring this stuff to your attention, you don't want to own it or talk about it. There it is. All of this reminds me of a movie, The Wiz. Not The Wizard of Oz, but The Wiz. The Wiz was the black version of The Wizard of Oz, for those of you who don't know, okay? Had Nipsey Russell, you know, was the Scarecrow, and Diana Ross was Dorothy, right? Michael Jackson, Nipsey Russell was the Tin Man. Michael Jackson was the Scarecrow, right? And so you know how everybody in The Wizard of Oz is introduced with a song, right? There's a song that they all sing together. And when Michael Jackson's character, the Scarecrow, is introduced, he sings a song that just really puts me in the mind of what all of this is doing for white folks. His song was called You Can't Win. That's the title of it. And the tagline was, you can't win, you can't get even, and you can't get out of the game. That's white people in the social justice movement. You can't win, you can't get even, and you can't get out of the game. All you can do is lose. And if you're upset about it, it's because of your white fragility. So you must lose and you must like it. And you must continue to lose and continue to like it because that's how you do the work of anti-racism. And you can continue to lose and continue to like it for the next 59 years. But if on year 60 you do or say something that one of the representatives of minoritism finds offensive, you will not only be disqualified, but you will eradicate all the work you did in the last 49 years as we say, aha, we knew you never meant it. That's anti-racism. So what do we do? What do we do, man? I see that look, right? I know white people's looks because I just have a special knowledge about this. And that's that look that says, you know, there's got to be something, right? And there is. There is. Ibram X. Kendi has a solution for all of this. So he's written a proposed amendment to the United States Constitution. And I'm sure you guys could use it here as well in South Africa. So, and this is not a farce. This is not Babylon B. Okay? Kendi wrote this, and it was in Politico.com. Okay? This was in Politico. And this says everything you need to know about the social justice movement and anti-racism. It is a religion with no redemption. All law, no grace. There is no reconciliation here. And ironically, it's all about power. The social justice movement is all about power. It accuses people of being wicked and evil in order to establish power for themselves, and its solution is give us the power. Here's his proposed amendment. To fix the original sin of racism, let me just pause right there. He's proposing an amendment to the Constitution. Isn't it amazing? People are always talking about, you know, the religious right and, you know, Christian nationalism and how these people want to impose their religion and, you know, we need to separate, you know, church and state and da 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 da. And here, Mr. Anti-Racism himself says to fix the original sin of racism. This is religious language. This is a religion. This is a theology. To fix the original sin of racism, Americans should pass an anti-racist amendment to the U.S. Constitution that enshrines two guiding anti-racist principles. One, racial inequity is evidence of racist policy, and the different racial groups are equals. So, number one, racial inequity is evidence of racist policy. Think about this. There are no two individuals, let alone no two groups, that are equal in every way. Austrians are just gonna make better violins. Amen? I'm sure he's not going to include the fact that the NFL and the NBA are 70 and 75% black, respectively. 13% of the population, 70% of the NFL, 75% of the NBA. That would be inequity. But he says racial inequity is evidence of racist policy. In other words, the only way that inequity can exist between groups of people is if there are racist policies. That makes no sense whatsoever. Nowhere in the world are any two groups of people exactly equal. There are people who excel. And by God's grace, amen? There are people who just excel at certain things. And we marvel at that, and we're grateful for that. And the beauty in God's creation is how all of that ends up working together. And then different racial groups are equals. The amendment would make unconstitutional racial inequity over a certain threshold. So basically what he's going to say is, you know, so if black people are, you know, 13% of the population, then they can't, then they have to be at least 13% of, you name it, right, industry or whatever. And they can't be more than 13% of, you know, the big one here is like the prison population. If you're 13% of the population as a whole, then you can't be more than 13% of the prison population. If you are, that is evidence of racist policy, because only policy can create that inequity. Not culture, not behavior, nothing. Policy. So the amendment would make unconstitutional racial inequity over a certain threshold. By the way, this is not in there, but it's assumed that that's only true unless the benefit accrues to the racial minority. I don't think he's going to go to the NBA and say, y'all got too many black players. Fix it. Fix it. They're not going to do that. Okay. As well as racist ideas by public officials, with racist ideas and public officials clearly defined. This is in, yeah. It would establish and permanently fund the Department of Anti-Racism, comprised of formally trained experts on racism and no political appointees. The DOA would be responsible for pre-clearing all local, state, and federal public policies to ensure they won't yield racial inequity. Monitor those policies. Investigate private racist policies when racial inequity surfaces, and monitor public officials for expressions of racist ideas. The DOA would be empowered with disciplinary tools to wield over and against policymakers and public officials who do not voluntarily change their racist policies and ideas. And I'm overreacting when I say this is antithetical to biblical Christianity. Do you see this? This is a power play. A permanently funded department of the government, G-U-B-M-I-N-T. People don't get elected to these positions. They don't get appointed to these positions. They have to be specially trained and qualified for these positions. By whom? Kendi and D'Angelo, that's by whom? And they will monitor every policy, every local policy, every state policy, and every federal policy to determine whether or not they could possibly allow for inequities. And then even if they pre-clear a policy, and then the policy goes into effect, and then there's inequity afterwards, you know what that means? What that means is not that this wasn't racism, because they were supposed to see the racism when they cleared it, but that it turned into racism after it was pre-cleared and now it has to be fixed. And there are Christians who are advocating for anti-racism. And then here's what they do. They say, no, I don't mean that. Well, that's what that means, right? So I think we need to just stop it. In the words of Inigo Montoya, you keep on using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So don't use it. Because this is not who we are. Christ has reconciled us in his body on the cross. We are reconciled. The blood of Jesus has reconciled us. I can't do better than the blood of Jesus. I just acknowledge the fact that the blood of Jesus has done the work. We are reconciled. We have been reconciled. We remain reconciled through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing in this world can do it better than he's already done. Amen.